Here's actually where I want to start. I was a music composition major in college. I don't know, sometimes realize that fewer and fewer people in my life know about that part of my life, that kind of season in my life. But yeah, I was a music composition major. I spent a lot of time writing music, doing arrangements of various kinds of music for ensembles, small and large. If you're an undergraduate and you go to the, I suppose anybody could go to the Yale Symphony Orchestra's Halloween concert, when you hear them play YMCA, it's a Matt Crosman arrangement. That was my scene, it was a serious part of my life.
There you go.
But you know, the whole time that I was involved in that, I had a chance to reflect on this recently at the ECV Artist Circle that Juliet and Marilyn and various people pulled together. I think there's one happening this week. Is that right? Like Wednesday. There you go. Awesome. 6:30 over in Worcester Square. You can talk to Juliet over on the soundboard if you want to find out about that. But in that context, I had an opportunity to kind of reflect and think a little bit. And I was thinking about kind of music, which is less a part of my life or differently a part of my life these days than it was. I was reflecting on kind of the conflicted relationship that I always had with thinking about what writing and performing music meant, especially in terms of kind of vulnerability and kind of self-disclosure. There's a sense that maybe when you write music, it's about you, and somehow you should be giving people access to who you are. I just thought especially this past week about my senior project. When I was a senior, presented this piece of music, yes, that's called the Calculus Suite. This is not unrelated to what I'm about to tell you, which is the absurdity of all of this. But I had written this piece of music, and between finishing the piece of music and the performance of this piece of music, something important happened in my life. My grandfather passed away. And some of this music that I'd been thinking about in a particular way, I ended up kind of adapting and playing at his funeral. And as you can imagine, this had like a substantial kind of reframing of this exercise of having written this pretty substantial piece of music. In the program notes, maybe we'll hear a little bit of this, I think is how this goes. See, technology, you never know. Oh, nice. Cool. So in the program notes for this ridiculously titled Calculus Suite, I was a physics double major for a little while. I talked a little bit about this problem, and I think I tried to sum up this conflict pretty well. I've long looked down on music lovers who insisted to me that music was an issue of the heart. Music is math to me, or so I want to believe. Math is objective. Math correctly done is impenetrable to criticism. Music that is math disengages the composer's heart. In that sense, then, he's no longer vulnerable. I've come to understand that my insistence on rational understanding of music is more about self-preservation than anything else. The pages of this score tell me of a composer who hides behind witty titles, hoping that if he lowers expectations from the outset, no one will offer serious criticism. The first movement suggests rather vividly that the music you're listening to has its roots in that of Steve Reich. However, I've found, as time has permitted me to step back from that piece, that the minimalist groove used throughout this piece is not really Reich's, at least not for me. These grooves are more about creating space for reflection and expression than about pure process. I've been surprised to find that behind the clever titles, each of these movements, though it feels vulnerable to admit it, is my heart crying out, engaged, though I try not to let it be. The climax of the first movement affects me more like a gospel choir or a worship team spirit-inspired vamp than anything else. The end of the third speaks to me the words of the old hymn, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart." Places, I believe this piece is witty, and I hope that you enjoy yourself while listening, but at the same time, don't buy the lie that wit is my only goal, no matter how insistently I tell you. So this afternoon, finishing up our series on spiritual gifts, I actually want to talk about expression and vulnerability. I want to talk about disclosure and the Lord of our hearts. And yeah, as Alyssa tipped my hand, I want to do so talking about the spiritual gift of tongues. So my guess is, having said that tongues is the topic this afternoon, some of you have already been having this reaction, there are probably various kind of different feelings in the room at this point, right? First, there are those of you who have no idea what like the gift of tongues is, or what speaking in tongues might be, or what praying in tongues might be. And to you, I just want to say, have no fear. Actually, you may be in the best shape of all people on this. It will go well for this will go well for you. Just give me a moment to kind of clear some brushwork for some other folks in the room. For example, there are probably some of you here who have some idea about the kind of theological wars that have been fought over the gift of tongues. And while you're not deeply invested in that battle, you at least have like an intellectual investment in wondering like, ooh, like how is he gonna work out this like thorny thing? You have a purely intellectual investment. Now you will discover soon enough that this will not exempt you from being invested more existentially, more personally in what I have to say this afternoon. So let me just encourage you from the start. Take a risk. Be open to what God might have to say to you personally in all of this. Third, I think there are those of you probably who have been caught up in the battles that have been waged over speaking in tongues. Perhaps you fought at one point in your life on one side or the other, or perhaps you didn't fight on either side, but you got caught in the crossfire at some point and took a hit somewhere. Whatever the case, let me just say, please bear with me and give this topic another chance. And let me just promise this from the very beginning. Speaking in tongues is not now and will never be a litmus test at the Elm City Vineyard, like in or out of this community. First of all, we're just really not like a litmus test kind of community, chemists in the community notwithstanding. And so that's just not our style. But let me also just say that, like, honestly, I think if we take a moment to consider the gift, and this is in Paul's words, this is a spiritual gift, the gift that speaking and praying in tongues can be, I think we'd find that just like all the gifts, this one too, can be a force to actually edify and unify our community rather than divide it, as I think tongues has so often in history. All that to say, perhaps there's some basic kind of ground clearing work to be done that would serve us all well. So let me take some time to describe kind of what tongues are, this strange concept, and what they are not, where they crop up in the Bible, and then hopefully we can, like I said, we can consider actually the gift, I think, that God has for us here. So what are tongues? What are people talking about when they talk about speaking in tongues? I think speaking in tongues is basically this. And this is actually something of a contested thing. All we have is speaking in tongues. If you want to know the Greek, this is like laleo, glossi. So there you go. It's just as confusing. So we have to try to puzzle out what this is. I think that this is it. I think the speaking in tongues is speaking in a language, and the Greek word for language and tongue are the same. So. Maybe we're just a little poetic that we call it speaking in tongues instead of speaking in languages. Speaking in a language that you don't understand. That you don't understand. You're speaking in a language that you don't understand. Usually, and I'll make the case that Paul almost always means it this way, speaking in tongues means that the person speaking is speaking in a language that no one understands. That is, it's not a human language at all, but a language that is understood to have divine or angelic or at any rate heavenly origin. In other words, to the outside observer, and this is important, I think speaking in tongues more or less is indistinguishable from speaking gibberish. Now, there are linguists, apparently, who've gone around recording people in, like, Pentecostal churches speaking in tongues and tried to do linguistic analysis and prove whether, like, there's some kind of language-like pattern going on. We won't worry about that for our purposes. If you're a linguist, I would love to hear what you think about that idea. But and so this fact that to the outsider it sounds basically just like speaking gibberish, that's actually, I think, crucial to understand some of what the Bible has to say about speaking in tongues. But we see this phenomenon in the book of Acts. Acts is the account of the earliest days of the ancient church. And we see it twice in the book of Acts. And in both cases, tongues are a sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit. In the first of these, in chapter 10, Peter, who is a friend of Jesus's, Peter is preaching to a group of Gentiles, a group of non-Jewish people. And it says this, while Peter was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. The circumcised believers, that is the Jewish believers, who had come with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they invited him to stay for several days. So basically, Peter is preaching, and the folks who are listening to him preach just spontaneously begin speaking in tongues and praising God. Apparently, those are the two things that are happening, distinguishable, apparently. And so Peter and those who are with him take this to be a sign that these folks are having a serious encounter with the Holy Spirit. And this, in turn, brings about a crisis for their understanding of God and who he is. Because these folks have always assumed that God was only interested in engaging Jewish people. But here were non-Jews demonstrably engaged in a serious encounter with God's Holy Spirit. And so something had to change. And I think this is a pattern in Acts. What happens is that God's activity requires that people who are pursuing God actually change their theology in order to take into account the evidence of what God is doing and what God is actually doing in their midst. So suddenly a new group of people are eligible for baptism, eligible to be washed and become part of the community of believers. So I think tongues are a sign of the presence and activity of God's Holy Spirit. That is, they're a sign, a marker of God's embrace of all people, unmistakable evidence that God is at work, even in folks that we might otherwise not have expected, in folks that we might otherwise have thought were outside of God's love. Which I think makes it all the more ironic that the next time we get a discussion of speaking in tongues, which is in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, which we've been drawing on a lot in this series on spiritual gifts. The next time we see speaking in tongues come up, it's actually being used for quite the opposite purposes. Not for uniting, but in fact, it's a cause of division in a community. So the situation in Corinth seems to be this. There are some folks in the Corinthian church who think they are more spiritual than everyone else. And as chief evidence of this, they say, look, we are more spiritual than everyone because we speak in tongues a lot. And in public, apparently, we can gather from what Paul writes in response. And so as you might expect, these kinds of claims of spiritual superiority cause some folks, they cause some conflict in the church. And so people, I think, on both sides of the issue write a letter taking turns, we think, telling Paul what they think is going on and what they think Paul should do about it. Paul founded the church in Corinth. And so Paul's response is actually the most extensive teaching on spiritual gifts we get in the entire Bible. And so it takes up all three chapters from chapter 12 to 14 in Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. And Paul's basic point seems to be this. These folks have written to him about spiritual things. About spiritual things. That's the language it seems that he quotes back to them at the beginning of chapter 12. And so the first thing that basically Paul wants to do is he says, like, look, we need to expand our horizons a little bit. Let's go ahead and zoom out a little bit. If you want to talk about spiritual things, if you want to talk about things that the Spirit does, you're talking about a pretty big set of things. In verses 4 through 6, Paul outlines at least three different categories of spiritual things. Gifts, services and activities. Elsewhere, Paul will talk about fruits of the Spirit's work. But even if you just want to talk about the spiritual gifts, Paul says, even if you want to limit yourself just to the gifts, then Paul says tongues are just one of many. And I take it that while this list that we get in 1 Corinthians 12 is not really like a ranked list, I don't think that it's accidental that tongues actually shows up at the end of his list. This is not an accident. And we'll find out later in chapter 14, a lot of what made me present to you the picture that I just shared. Most importantly, Paul says, not only are we just talking about one small thing of a much bigger picture, and even within that small thing, just one particular gift of many, Paul says, look, the most important thing about all of this is actually that all of the gifts are supposed to be used for building up, for edification, for encouraging one another, for unifying the church. The implication being that if you're bragging about how much you speak in tongues as a sign of your spiritual superiority, you are way out of line. You're focused on one tiny part of the bigger picture and running in the opposite direction that the whole thing is about. And Paul makes his point pretty explicit in chapter 14, where he compares speaking in tongues and prophecy. And that is, prophecy is hearing from God and sharing that, what you hear with other people to encourage them. The commonality is that in both prophecy and tongues, we have divine speech. In both cases, something is said by a person, by a human, and yet God is understood to somehow be the source of that speech. The difference is that speaking in tongues is substantially less comprehensible, right? Paul says that when someone prophesies, other people are encouraged and built up by what is said. And I think many of us, many of you here have experienced that in this community. Having folks listen to God and pray and take some time and then share what they've heard from God can be tremendously encouraging. We had a workshop on spiritual gifts this past week, and we spent some time listening and encouraging one another from what we thought maybe God was sharing with us. It's a great thing. But when someone speaks in a tongue, no one understands. Not even the person speaking. This, I think, is incidentally why Paul seems to recommend tongues mostly for personal prayer rather than for public prayer. If tongues are used in public, Paul's expectation is that someone will have the gift of interpretation to actually share what is meant by what is otherwise like completely incomprehensible. So while Paul says that he speaks in tongues. He says, look, I speak in tongues more than all of you. Paul's good at that. And every once in a while, it's just like, well, I'll tell you, if you want to know who's best, it's me. Okay. Humility. I don't know. I always wanted to ask Paul about that. Anyway, but he says, look, I speak in tongues. I speak in tongues more than all of you. And he says, I want you guys to speak in tongues. But even more, I want you to prophesy. I wish that you would hear from God and encourage one another so that the body could be built up, so that people could be encouraged, so that unity rather than dissension could be the fruit. So at this point, you may be wondering, Matt, why are you spending this time talking to us about the gift of tongues, which you've admitted is more or less like pre-weird, incomprehensible, and even the Bible seems to think is like more or less a mixed bag? Good question. I think there is something here for us, something that God wants for us and wants to bless us with. And I think the key hook is precisely right here in the middle of Paul's critique of the Corinthians. Paul's point in 1 Corinthians is that tongues don't fully engage the mind. He writes this. He says, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unproductive. What should I do then? I will pray with the spirit, but I will pray with the mind also. I will sing praise with the spirit, but I will sing praise with the mind also." Now, let me make a suggestion to you. My hunch is that we are not a community full of over-engaged spirits and under-engaged minds. I don't know for sure, But my hunch is that if you're anything like me, you're much more likely to have your situation be quite the opposite, which means that using Paul's basic basic principles of wanting to fully engage both the mind and the spirit, we might formulate a Pauline charge to us patterned closely on the passage that we just read. And it would look like this. If I live as I normally do, my mind is engaged, but my spirit is unproductive. So what should I then do? I will pray with the mind, but I will pray with the spirit also. I will sing praise with the mind, but I will sing praise with the spirit also. That is, while praying in tongues is a problematic practice for the Corinthians because it, in some sense, disengages the mind, my hunch is that it's actually a really helpful practice for us for precisely the same reason. Now, that was certainly my experience the first time that I prayed in tongues. It was about 5 or so years ago. I was the youth pastor at the time at the New Haven Vineyard, a church out in West Haven. And one week, Pastor Bill was giving a sermon about speaking in tongues. And he warned us from the beginning of that talk that he was going to invite us at the end to have someone pray for us, to have us for an opportunity to speak in tongues. And so, as he's speaking, totally against my, whether otherwise be my instincts, I start to get a sense that God was speaking to me that I actually should go up for prayer at the end of this talk. And I'm thinking, this is nuts. Like, this is not me. Like, I may be into Jesus, but I am a rational thinking person. I'm a good rational guy. And I wondered, what would it mean for my identity as a thinker? What would it mean for my identity as a credible witness if I let myself have this encounter, have this experience of praying in tongues? Then all of a sudden it hit me. This is not the reason not to get prayer. This might be precisely the reason to get prayer. This is precisely why God is inviting me to do this, to free me from the tyranny of my mind and to take a risk to let God take control even of my own words. So when the time came, I went up and Bill prayed for me. And he had suggested that at first only a couple syllables might come, but he just encouraged me, hey, if a couple syllables come, you should go with that. And right as he was saying that, 5 syllables kind of popped into my head, my mouth, I don't know. They came to me, and there you go. Like, I'll start there. And I'll say that those 5 syllables have remained for me kind of my on-ramp to praying in tongues at other times. Still something really, really valuable to me. And as I began to speak that first time, there was an experience of relief, an experience of vulnerability, an experience of the love of God. I was undone, but at the same time, I could sense that God was kind of building me up on a different kind of foundation. It was beautiful, and it was freeing. And frankly, I need more of that. I need more of that freedom from my own mind somehow. Certainly freedom from a concern about reputation. I still need to know more and more deeply that my life is built on the foundation of God's love for me. And maybe that's why it seemed like a really, maybe that's why it came to me. I was not planning on giving this sermon this week. It's just not on the outline, the great plan. And then we will have the sermon on tongues. Maybe that's why this came. Most sermons are preached to the preacher. You know that, right? It's Caleb, one of the things I've learned from Caleb. It's a great phrase of his. The finger always points in. Whatever you're asking someone else to do, you're probably actually, you want to be doing that yourself. All right. So that's could be part of why I'm preaching this today. I think we all, though, need the freedom that engagement of our spirits and engagement with God's spirit brings. So that, I think, is actually the first way that tongues are actually really a gift for us. Praying in tongues gives us a vehicle for exercising our connection to the Spirit, quite apart from our often over-busy minds. But there's another aspect to this gift that is perhaps even more important. And Paul talks about this second aspect in his letter to the Roman church. In Romans, we actually get a sense of why it is that Paul himself prays in tongues and why it is that he actually desires other people to do this. And 1 Corinthians is a little bit puzzling. Like, why are you saying you pray in tongues? It seems like a kind of a waste of time and potentially like divisive. Anyway, so in Romans, I think we get a good sense of like what it's about, what it's for. Paul says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit, God's very Spirit, intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So apparently when we pray in tongues, what is happening is that the Spirit is praying through us. God is speaking to God as the Spirit intercedes for us with the Father. Which is great news, because it means that when we're at the end of our own words, when our minds no longer have what it takes even to pray about what life has thrown at us, God can come along and allow us to express what we can't even understand. About 8 years ago, Hannah and I got, not long after Hannah and I got married, we got some really, really bad news. A good friend of ours, a housemate of ours the previous year, had been diagnosed with cancer late in the year that we had been living in that house on Lake Place that I've told some of you about. The diagnosis was Hodgkin's lymphoma, which in this day and age is a nearly universally curable cancer. If you have to get cancer, apparently, this is the one you want. That's an odd thing to think about. And especially when it was caught as early as his was, and when you're as young as he was. I mean, he was 22, just like we all were at the time. And so he had undergone some treatment that year, that summer after Hannah and I had moved out of the house. However, the news we got later that following fall, fall into winter in 2002, was that the cancer was back. And as is so often the case when dealing with cancer, this recurrence was just the first of multiple subsequent disappointments. Ultimately, our friend Chris passed away in the fall of 2006, a couple of weeks after I had a chance to visit him in North Carolina. He had moved down there to be with his mom and to be near Duke Medical Center. Of course, in the fall of 2002, we didn't know where this was all headed, and we didn't know what the outcome would be, but the recurrence of this cancer, especially one that he had been told to expect to beat, and maybe beat easily, was deeply unsettling. It occurred to me right then that my friend, my housemate, could be dying. He might not even live to see his 30th birthday. And so I didn't know how to respond. We weren't housemates anymore. I couldn't just go knock on his door. Most of the time, he wasn't there anyway. He was down at Sloan Kettering getting treatment or visiting with his family, especially after his father committed suicide that year after he got his diagnosis. I mean, what do you say in a circumstance like that? What do you do? And so at the time, Hannah and I were living in a small attic apartment over near Worcester Square, and I don't know when I started or why or what that was about, but I began to spend the last part of my evenings in that place, just laying down in the dark living room with a guitar in my hands, just thinking and pondering. Was I praying? I don't know. It's hard to say. Regardless, I was thinking about Chris. I was thinking about his family. I was thinking about how unfair it all was. And so it might not have sounded or looked like prayer, but I was crying out to God. not with words, not with my own sentences. I didn't have any sentences that were of any use. I didn't have any sentences that were any good. But I would sit there in the dark with that guitar in my hands, and I would pray. Just repetitive phrases from the guitar, just echoing again and again. It was all that I had. And so I remember the stillness, the peace of a sort, that comfort that came despite, or perhaps precisely because, I myself had nothing to say. It was like God himself entered into that lacuna, that empty space where my analysis and my comprehension usually sits. And that was a good thing, because there was a peace that made no sense. A peace that passes all understanding, if you know that scripture. And in fact, though it wasn't a language that I could say I know to speak, there was something of that nonsensical, kind of trans-rational peace encoded in that music. When a mutual friend, Isaac, made a film a couple years ago reflecting on the last years of Chris's life, he and I went back and forth for a better part of a year trying to find the right music for the film. And at the end of the day, the only piece of music of mine that seemed to fit, his call, not mine, was one of these old riffs from those first days, of those days just playing guitar in the dark. Isaac didn't know the story. He didn't know where that riff came from, but something connected that music to the paradox, that impossibility of trying to make sense of that season. He asked me when we were done, when he was done with the film, he asked me what it's called. I told him it's called stenogmos, right? It's that Greek word in Romans for groan or sigh. Passage that says the Spirit helps us in our weakness, interceding with sighs too deep for words. So sighs too deep for words. Isn't that what we all need sometimes? I mean, isn't that sometimes the only authentic response? Only authentic response to the pain and the suffering in our world. I assume that you've been there before, overwhelmed by what's in front of you, unable to respond, but desperately needing to cry out to God, maybe, but needing to cry out and not even knowing what to say. In those kinds of circumstances, I think we need God, but we don't even know what we ought to say to him. God's Spirit himself, I think, can fill that gap. I think that's what God is offering to us in the gift of tongues. Which means that praying in tongues can be something of a fringe case of prayer, but I think a fringe case from which I think we learn a great deal about what it is to pray. I mean, in a sense, I think it's very much like that prayer that is famous, at least around here in ECV, from the Gospel of Mark. This prayer, simple prayer, I believe, help my unbelief. In that prayer, at least to my mind, the question always arises, wait, can I actually lean on God even for the faith that I need in order to believe that God's actually going to intervene in the thing that I'm asking him to intervene in? Perhaps you've thought that faith was what you needed to bring to the table, all that God brings into the equation. That's the one thing you're supposed to bring. Perhaps you thought that belief, or even more so, right belief, was the toll collected on the bridge to God. My take is that with this one prayer, all of that is gone. And the fact is that there's nothing that we have to bring to God before God is willing to engage us, which is good news, because whatever it would have taken, presumably, at least I would find myself lacking at one time or another. The truth is that God underwrites every aspect of our relating to him. We are radically dependent on God. And I think praying in tongues teaches us a similar truth about our interaction with God. Praying in tongues offers us a leading edge experience in terms of our vulnerability before God. Praying in tongues means letting God take control, even of the very words that we speak to God. And again, it could even raise a question for us about whether what we're doing even counts as prayer. Or does it even count as something that I'm doing? Is this my will. The Spirit, as I said, intercedes and prays on my behalf to the Father, God, speaking to God. This is trippy stuff. It's almost as if God is just sort of like borrowing my body. To put it in more theological language, I think we might say it this way, that praying in tongues pushes us into radical awareness of the sovereignty of God, the truth that God is in charge, that God is in control, and yet the fact that God chooses to involve me nevertheless. And this is when we might start to realize that this isn't at all an exceptional circumstance. I think this is actually how it always works. I'm always profoundly unnecessary to God's goals, especially if I have a somewhat pragmatic view of what God is about in the world. If I think of God doing things like bringing justice for the oppressed, provision for the poor, release for the captives, forgiveness for the guilty, hope for the hopeless, reconciliation for the estranged, healing for the sick. And I believe that does describe the work that God's doing in the world. But the fact is that there's nothing I can bring to the table that God actually needs from me for these things. But the fact is that we're not means for God. We're not sources of what he needs. God involves us in what he's doing in the world because we are his ends. The formation of our hearts, the strengthening of our wills, the unveiling of our God-ordained rule and authority, that is our kind of loving care for the world, is his end. And the whole creation, it says in Romans 8, where I read earlier from, it says the whole creation groans, it uses that same word again, groans and waits for the unveiling of us who are adopted as the children of God. We are never needed, but we are loved. We are desired. We are embraced and brought into the inner circle. Jesus says that he calls us his friends, right? And so this is always and everywhere the case. And when the work of the Spirit causes us to pray in tongues, I think we have an experience of the truth of our radical dependence on God's radical sufficiency and God's persistent decision to engage us, to make us ends rather than means, his decision to call us friends. And so I take it that this is precisely why an experience of speaking in tongues is for folks. My own experience would be included in this, and that of a lot of folks that I've talked to. Often the experience of praying in tongues almost universally involves an intense experience of God's love and concern for us. So this afternoon, you know, I want to offer you the opportunity, like Bill offered me, to have someone pray for you to receive the gift of tongues. We're actually going to do that after we have some time to reflect in communion and in worship. But I just want to tell you about that opportunity in advance so that you're ready for it. And I also just want to say a couple of things about what might happen if you took a risk to engage in that. First of all, let me just say it. Nothing might happen. that might be one thing that would happen. I don't think that's all that likely, really, that nothing would happen. I mean, I think usually when we ask God to come and like work in our lives, significant things happen. But perhaps it won't look like praying with words that you don't understand. And I just want to tell you in advance. Of course, that's fine. Don't panic about that. You are not less spiritual for not having some ecstatic experience, just as you aren't more spiritual for having one. Life with God is about taking risks, just taking steps forward, not always about the immediate ecstatic experience. So I just invite you to press in. My guess is that God still has something for you today, even if you don't have that particular experience. On the other hand, you might experience several things. You might experience a warmth. Folks have kind of had the Holy Spirit kind of come and encounter them in prayer. Often they have a strange sense of warmth. You might experience a sense of love, of God's love for you, or a love whose source you have a hard time identifying. And any of that stuff might, just feel the need to name this, might lead you to cry, which... Hey, that was part of my experience, so I just want to say that is fine, and I think this is a safe place. We want this to be a safe place, to be vulnerable before God, and certainly folks who've been trained and want to pray with you will not be shocked and appalled if that's what happened. And of course, if it doesn't happen, they won't be shocked and appalled by that either. If you sit there quietly, that's okay too. And if perhaps, as I described, a few syllables come to you, then I would encourage you to speak them out. Often that's the first step of risk and obedience. And I think the first step in any interaction with God is one of risk and obedience. And perhaps, you know, if you get those few syllables, that'll be all for today. Or perhaps then more will come. Either way, I would encourage you to press in. Take those utterances, those syllables, as an on-ramp to pray again. Or have folks pray with you again later about this. We just really want this to be a space and a time that's safe for us, wherever we are, to come and encounter a God who's passionate about us. So, as I said, that is coming. What I want to do now, though, is pray and invite God to come and encounter us in wherever we're at in this time of communion and response. So let me just pray as we kind of transition. Lord, we have been trained in so many places and by so many different influences in our lives. I know I have been. To be impassive, to be, stable, respectable, etc. And Lord, we know you're in those places too, and you ask us to love you with our whole minds, and say in 1 Corinthians to think like adults. And so, Lord, we want to do those things. Lord, in this place, I just pray, Lord, that your spirit would be present here. And that wherever we're at, we would just have an encounter with you that would that would meet us where we are and move us one step forward. And Lord, we just ask that you would I ask that you would soften our hearts right now to make us open to whatever you might want to do in us and among us today in this place. So come, Holy Spirit, be present with us as we come to the table for communion, as we engage in worship and in prayer. Come, Lord.